Last week we were looking at how it is that a husband is to love his wife, or what the love of a husband toward his wife should consist of. What we want to look at this week is what the husband's duties are in loving his wife so. And the first one we want to see is from 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 7. Where we're told that the husband is to dwell with his wife. That word dwell meaning to make your home with, to abide or remain or continue with his wife. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. And he tells how they're to do that, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This means that the husband and wife are to live together, and they're not to depart from one another. Well, does that mean they have to be together 24 hours a day? No, we know that that's not possible. But they're not to depart from one another over much and unnecessarily. And they're not to have an attitude of, I'd rather be apart from my wife than with her. A good expression that describes this is when Ruth spoke to her mother-in-law, Naomi, in Ruth chapter 2. Naomi was telling her daughter-in-laws to return home and find a husband. So say, I want Ruth 1. Ruth's reply was this, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. In other words, she loved her mother-in-law, she was devoted to her, and the way she showed it was by desiring to be with her. Love is an affection that draws us to its object and which makes us desire to be with that object as much as possible. And it brings pain to be apart from our beloved. Philippians 1, verse 8, Paul expressed this toward the Christians who we are to love. He was away from them. In verse 8, he tells them his feelings toward them. He says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Well, I just yearn and so greatly desire to be with you. I miss you so. I hate to be apart. He loved them very dearly. Same with the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3. He was forced to leave them by persecution, but he wanted to reassure them that it was not his choice to be separated from them, and that if he could, he would be with them again. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? And he took great delight and pleasure in them. They were a source of joy to him, and so should our wife be to us. A night and day praying exceedingly. Or as he wasn't just longing, he was asking God to bring it to pass, that we might see your face, or that we might be together with you, face to face, and so that we could minister to you directly, and we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. When we get tired of someone's company or presence, when we avoid them and we want to be apart from them, that says something very bad regarding our feelings toward them. It's certainly not an expression of love. If a husband loves his wife, he will long to be with her, and he'll be grieved to be apart from her. Now look at the example of Christ. Again, Christ loves his church. And how does he show it? He promises that he will always be with her. Matthew 28. Verse 20, he ends it this way, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. He had been with them day and night for 3.5 years. And of course, they were described as his bride by John the Baptist. And in John chapter 14, when it became necessary for him to leave, he spent a great deal of time preparing them for that and leaving them instructions for when he'd be gone. But he said, it's going to be for only a short time. In other words, I have to leave by dying. I'm going to have to go into the grave, but I will rise again and I will see you again. He says in verse 18, you know, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Or as they would be heartbroken and unconsolable at his absence. And he knew that. He says, don't worry, I won't leave you alone for any unnecessary length of time. Or as Hebrews 13:5 says, here's the promise we have now from our Lord. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. But we're never left to ourselves. We're never abandoned. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. He's with us to help us. A very present help in time of trouble. And so should the husband be to his wife. For a husband to abandon his wife and leave her to fend for herself and to carry all the load of the family is a lack of love. Now we have to measure this somewhat. Even though the husband must necessarily be away from his wife, when either his business calls for that, and that can either be his place of employment or his work for the church, he will not be unnecessarily excessive in his absence. In other words, he'll keep it to what is necessary and not beyond that. In other words, a husband should not prefer his friends and his fellow workers or, you know, his jolly companions, the people that he goes with for amusements, to his wife's company. We know a lot of people like that. They go to work, they go to the bar, they go to the golf course, they go here and there, and the wife is left alone at home while the husband runs around doing his thing. And this ought not to be. Because by being overmuch away, then the burden of the home falls on the wife, and this increases her cares in life and makes her life very difficult, unnecessarily so. Also, another danger is that absence and neglect is a means to cool the affections, and that opens a door to temptation. Notice Proverbs 7. Now, we're not told here if the husband was being away unnecessarily and excessively, but we know that the wife took advantage of his absence to start fooling around. It talks about the foolish young man. In verse 10 it says, "Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart." And it describes her. But she starts seducing this young man. Verse 15, therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. In other words, when we're away from where we should be, we can often expect to find trouble. But here, the husband's gone. This young man is starting to go where he shouldn't be and putting himself in the way of temptation. And now the wife of this missing husband meets him and starts to draw him into her wiles. And it says, she goes on and tells her, I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with the fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Now we have all night to indulge in our sin. Let us solace ourselves with loves. Why? For the goodman is not at home. He has gone a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. And with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. And how was she able to prevail upon him? Don't worry, my husband's gone. You won't be coming around. You don't have to be afraid of him catching you with me. We've already seen how God has joined husband and wife, even as head has been joined to body. And we know that it's not appropriate for a head to be severed from its body. And yet, when a husband is away from his wife, that is what happens when it's something that is his own neglect, not a honorable and necessary thing that would be within the will of God. All right, the second way a husband fulfills his duty in loving his wife is by seeking the good of his wife, both as it relates to her body and to her soul. In other words, he has to recognize that his wife, as every human being, has two elements of which her nature is constituted. She has a physical nature, she has a spiritual nature, and he has to look after both and make sure that he tends to the care of both. Now, the first thing that he has to look after is her physical welfare, or that which regards her body. He's to give to his wife the physical marital love that he owes her, and that is a part of the marriage relationship. And again, that's 1 Corinthians 7. We saw it as relates to the wife. We're going to read it again because, if you notice, it addresses both husband and wife and requires each of them to do their own duty within the marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Now, in other words, that goodness or kindness or care that he owes her and in justice should give her as his part of the marriage. In other words, he's bound to do this by very virtue of the fact that they're married. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, to fail to show love in marriage is a withholding that which is the wife's due. It's a failure to recognize that the husband does not belong to himself or have power of his own body. He belongs to the wife, and it's an act of defrauding. It's no different or better than if you owed someone money to refuse to pay what you owe them. It's an injustice. It's a robbery. And it's also a opening her up to the temptations of Satan and maybe leading to her fall in sin. And so, again, the husband is to recognize that he belongs to the wife and that he owes his love to his wife. Another thing that the husband is to do is to protect his wife. In other words, he should try to guard her and keep her safe from physical harm. And one thing he should guard is her purity. And another thing he should do is to provide for her safety, lest she come under some form of attack. In Genesis 20, Abraham failed in this. He exposed his wife's purity and safety by saying to the king that it was his sister. And so the king took her, hoping to have her become his wife. And when the king found out that this was the case, the man's name was Abimelech, he rebuked Abraham in this way. Verse 16, "And unto Sarah he said, Behold," this is Genesis 20, "I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold," notice he's kind of rubbing it in, he calls him her brother, because that's what he had said to him. He says, "Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." Thus she was reproved. He should be a covering of the eyes to all that are with thee. But instead, he left her wide open to being defiled by Abimelech. Now, another place we see this responsibility is in 1 Samuel. We see David taking care of his wives and providing for their safety and refuge. In chapter 27, you remember David had married two women while he was still in the wilderness and fleeing from Saul, and Saul was getting awful close, and that, of course, put his wives in danger as well. And so he took them where they would be beyond the reach of Saul. Verse 1, David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. So he got his wife to where they were safe and protected. But then later on in chapter 30, we find that his wives were attacked and taken captive by enemies while David was away, and he had to rescue them. And verse 1 says, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelitess." And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Well, this is a no-brainer. Of course, you just go attack the enemy and rescue your wives, right? You don't have to think twice about that. Go and beat up on them bad guys, right? No, David had to ask God if that's what he should do. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod." And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue after the troop? shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. And you get down to, I want to see verse 16. It says, when he had brought him down, they had a man, an Egyptian man, lead them to where the Amalekites were. It says, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, saving 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. So there he was doing the part of a husband in providing for the safety, and here the rescue of his wives. Another thing a husband should do is provide adequately for his wife's personal and household necessities. In other words, he needs to meet the needs that she has in order to be able to manage her household as it requires. Notice 1 Samuel in chapter 1. You see, Elkanah taking care of providing for his wives as they went up to Shiloh where the ark was to worship God. It says, verse 4, when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. But she was barren. He did not hold that against her and withhold her portion from her, but he loved her dearly just the same and gave her a very rich portion. Notice Ephesians 5 again, where we have the husband being shown how to care for his wife. Verse 28 says, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, as a man cares for his own needs, and he must be careful to care for his wife's needs and not neglect her, or by looking out for his own needs, shortchange her and deprive her of what she requires for her work as a wife. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, it tells us the evil of not caring for your own. It says, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, and that certainly would be his wife and children, primarily, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So that's a complete renunciation of Christianity if the wife is not provided for. Now, that does not mean we have to become lavish and extravagant and provide for them in excess just to give them things, but we certainly need to make sure we're not squeezing them and shortchanging them and giving them inadequate for what their necessities would require. So, in other words, if the husband himself is not his own but belongs to his wife, it would only go to say that all that he has belongs to her as well. In other words, when he gave himself to her, he didn't say, I'm yours, but what I have isn't, and withholds that. In giving himself, he gives all that he has along with it, and that belongs to her too. So those are the main ways he cares for her body. The next thing he needs to look out for is the welfare of her soul. And again, a husband is not to be only concerned about his wife's physical needs, but he needs to look after her spiritual needs as well. And if indeed the soul is much better than and more important than the body, then it would only go without saying that a husband should have a greater and higher regard and concern for his wife's spiritual needs than he does for her physical needs. Not to neglect her physical needs, but if her physical needs come in competition with her spiritual needs, and he puts those first, then his priorities are out of order, and he is putting that which is of lesser value and importance ahead of that which is of a greater value and importance. Well, how can he look after her soul? First of all, if his wife is not a Christian, he should seek above all else by his prayer and by his example and by his witness to look for her salvation and to labor for her salvation. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about this. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. In other words, he can't say, she's not a Christian, I'm going to divorce her. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And again, remember Malachi said God gave one man and one woman to be married for life so they might have a godly seed. To split up is to prevent your own children's salvation. It's to hinder your children coming to the Lord. And this is why he says that by continuing together, it gives your children a sanctifying influence. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Or you don't want to give up on him. You want to stay with him and pray and witness and hope that God will work a work of grace in their hearts. But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. So that's if your wife happens to be an unbeliever. If his wife is a believer, then he's to regard her as an equal in the Lord, as a sharer with him in the grace of life. And he should be very diligent to actively help her on to heaven as a fellow heir of glory and as her spiritual head and leader. That's his responsibility. That's what 1 Peter 3 had said. In verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And how are you to do this? As being heirs together of the grace of life. Or as we share together as believers in the grace of salvation, and someday we're going to share in the joys of glory in heaven with the Lord. And we need to be looking forward to that and working toward that and preparing for that. Well, how does he do it? Well, this verse says that he's to dwell with her according to knowledge. All right? In other words, he's not to be an ignorant husband. He's to be a knowing husband. In what ways? Well, first of all, it means that he should study his wife. To be considerate of her. You know, to consider something means you think about it. You try to understand it. He needs to know her state and her needs so that he can minister to them properly. In other words, you cannot dwell with knowledge if you ignore or neglect your wife and don't pay attention and find out where she's at and what she needs. It also means he's to be knowledgeable in the scriptures so as to be able to be a teacher to her. It's a sad thing when a husband doesn't know the Bible well enough to lead his wife on in the knowledge of the things of God. And yet, this is his responsibility. 1 Corinthians 14 says, wives, don't be asking questions in church. Why not? You got your husband at home for that. And he ought to be able to answer your questions. 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, it says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church." In other words, their husband ought to be a source of information and knowledge in the Scriptures to the wife. And that should be her source of information. And he ought to be able to provide that. And he ought to be studying the Bible just so he can, because that's his responsibility. Also, as her head, a husband is to command her to follow and obey the Lord's commands. And how can he do that if he doesn't know what God's will is? You know, we're not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and then we can lead others in his will, including our wife and family. Genesis 18, that's what it says about Abraham. In verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." And I know Abraham, he knows my way, he is devoted to my way, and he'll make sure that everyone under his authority will follow my way. "To do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." And God needs to know us that same way, that we will do the same. So a husband has to be wise and prudent in order to be able to properly counsel and advise his wife. So he's not going to give her wrong information, bad direction. Proverbs talks about this, chapter 1 and verse 5. "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." Whereas he needs to be a wise, learned, and understanding man who can give good counsel. Chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about the wife which forsakes the guide of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And it's a sad thing if our wife is tempted to give up our direction because we prove ourselves to be bad counselors, poor leaders, ignorant guides, and unable to direct them properly, so that they lose respect for us and try to find information and direction elsewhere. Another thing a husband needs to be able to be knowledgeable for is to be able to rebuke and admonish and correct his wife in order to keep her from sin. We already saw Job do that when his wife told Job to curse God and die. He said, "You speak as the foolish women speak." And then he tried to instruct her in how to understand God's dealings. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil also? In other words, don't love God when he's good to you, and then hate God when he seems to be bad to you. That's not how we should treat the Lord. Leviticus 19 and verse 17, it says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart." Right? Well, how do we hate our brother? How can we hate our wife? By failing to correct them when it's needed. It says, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." We already saw how our wife is our nearest neighbor. But again, be careful how you do that. You can do the right thing in the wrong way, and pretty soon it goes from correcting her sin to having her resent your improper way of doing that. Ephesians 5 also, again, reminds us of the husband's responsibility to be a sanctifying, cleansing influence toward his wife, even as Christ is toward his church. We're to love our wives, verse 25 says, like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he did that so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now we think of our wives as being our wives. Let's not forget that they're part of the bride of Christ. They're His bride as well. And what does the Bible say? Paul said he wanted to present the bride of Christ to Him as a chaste virgin. In other words, we want to promote holiness in our wives so they can be pleasing to Christ as His bride. Another thing a husband needs to be able to do is to be able to comfort his wife when she is sad or discouraged. This is a very important ministry and difficult one as well. We see in 1 Samuel 1, Elkanah did that for Hannah. Hannah was heartbroken and inconsolable because she was not able to bear children for her husband. And yet he tried to reassure her of his love and comfort her in her sorrow. Verse 6, it says, her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. But her husband did not do that. It says, as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So again, he tried to cheer her up and get her mind off of her barrenness. In Isaiah, in chapter 51, we find that God is a comforter as our husband. It says, verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. How? I am he that comforteth you, God says to his people. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker. And we have God and His love. So whatever we might feel the loss of in this world, is not God and His love better to us than 10 times whatever it is we are missing? And a husband should be a source of consolation, not a source of grief and pain to his wife, adding to her troubles. So here we have the husband, and as the husband, he's the head of the wife, and we know that the head is the seat of knowledge, and so the husband should be able to be imparting good knowledge to his wife on a regular basis. All right, the third duty of a husband in loving his wife, again, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter says that he is to be giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Right? A husband is to give honor to his wife, and that means that he is to highly value and esteem her as being the weaker vessel. Now wait, if she's the weaker vessel, wouldn't that make him despise her and look down on her because of her weakness or her limitation? Not at all. What it's saying is that the wife, as the weaker vessel, is going to have her sins and her failures and her faults and her shortcomings. We're not loving her blindly. These are all realities that we are aware of. But what it's saying is that the husband, rather than being impatient with her because of them, or getting down on her, or despising her, or rejecting her for them, he's to love her even the more. In other words, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel. Not because she's perfect, or strong, or faultless. In other words, if she is our own body, how do we treat some member of our body when it's sick, or when it's weak, or when it's lacking? that's when we give that member even more attention and care. And that's how we should be toward our wife. 1 Corinthians 12 says that. Verse 18, but now if God set the members, every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Your wife's a weaker vessel. Try to get along without her. She's very needful to you. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. In other words, we're to care for, tend to, cover over the uncomeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God had tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That's what God does. That's what we should do. That there should be no schism in the body. That the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Because when a member suffers, you don't get down on it and beat on it and treat it, you know, in a way to add to its suffering. You tend to it. You care for it. You comfort it. You try to help it out of its suffering. Now you're the body of Christ and members in particular. And your wife is your own body. She's of our flesh, of our bone, and she's a member of us. Let's treat her accordingly as well. Since the wife, again, is our own body by marriage, then we're to nourish and cherish her. And that word means to nurture and rear. It means to foster with tender care and to warm our wives. That's what Ephesians 5:29 says. It's a very tender, loving, caring idea. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Another thing honor means here, which we already looked at somewhat, it means to provide for her material needs. We see the word honor used that way in a number of places. You remember in Matthew 15, when Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and how they were making the word of God in none effect by their traditions. How were they doing that? Well, the Bible says that children should care for their parents and look after them and meet their needs in their old age. But the Pharisees came up with something where a child could say that what they had was korban, that means a gift, and then they were released from taking care of their parents. And the commandment Jesus uses is honor your father and mother. In other words, that word honor means provide for the needs of father and mother when that becomes necessary. And they were releasing children from that responsibility by saying what they had was a gift and it was devoted to God, and so they did not have to use it for their parents any longer. 1 Timothy in chapter 5, it talks about honoring widows in verse 3 that are widows indeed. That means a widow who has no immediate relatives should be provided for by the church. That's the honor it's talking about. Verse 17 says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, the elders who are totally devoted to the preaching of the gospel are to be provided for by the church, and they're giving. That's the honor there. And so again, the husband is not to waste his goods and his money on hobbies and sports and entertainments and excessive pleasures and all these other things that cater to his whims and wishes, but he has to be sure his wife is amply supplied and rewarded for her labors. Proverbs 31 and verse 1 gives that command to a husband toward a virtuous wife. Proverbs 31 and verse 31 says, give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. In other words, your wife works hard. She deserves and earns a good maintenance that you can supply her so she can carry on her household duties and activities that Proverbs 31 describes. Give her the fruit of her hands. Don't withhold. Don't stint your wife so that she's constantly lacking and feeling undersupplied and not able to keep up her household as she needs to. And so those are some ways we honor. We'll look at more next time. But again, it's a hard attitude. Do we have that high esteem for our wives? Do we value her like the Bible says we should, as being above the price of rubies? If we do, we'll treat her with that kind of love and respect and care. We'll close now in prayer.